The message this morning, in a sense, will kind of like the third in the series that I preached a few months ago now. The first was Jesus, the beginning and end of all things, and then living as a people of hope. Today we'll be looking at the theme of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This message started out as an evangelistic talk for Flinders ES in our recent mission, and the ES group on the campus there has a sign that is put out whenever we have a table in O Week or up on the plaza to attract new people or to spark conversations with people. And the sign says, "Meet Jesus at uni." Some of the students are a little bit embarrassed about having that sign up, but nevertheless, that's what's there. And on two occasions, we've had people walk past the table, look at the sign, and snigger, and say, "Oh, is Jesus coming to uni, is he?" And on both occasions, my answer to them was different. The first person, my answer was, "Sooner than you think." And just a week or so ago, my answer was, "Actually, he's already here." And both are true. How can both be true at the same time? That's what we'll be looking at today. But it made me also think, how much do we speak about his coming as we're sharing the gospel with people? And that made me think, how much do we share about his coming as we fellowship with one another and encourage one another? And we're called several times in the New Testament to encourage one another as we see the day approaching. Doesn't just mean we're running out of time to encourage one another, so we better get on with it, but we encourage one another as we point one another to his coming and remind one another that he is coming. So the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we're going to start in a bit of a different spot to begin with. We'll speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are three great cries of the Spirit that he cries, the Spirit who dwells within us, that he cries, and because he cries these things, we too have these cries. And you could say these are the three marks of a true Christian. Someone who says these things is showing themselves to be truly a child of God. First great cry of the Spirit is Abba Father. The Spirit has been sent into our hearts. The Spirit himself cries out Abba Father. And because the Spirit is crying that within us, we too cry with him Abba Father. And the Spirit shows himself to be the Spirit of the Son in this cry. The Son himself cries, Abba Father. That is his one cry, his one purpose in life, is to glorify the Father and to make his Father known. I think it's significant that the only time that the New Testament records Jesus using that phrase, Abba Father, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest and his crucifixion. It says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will, but what you will. That is the essence of that cry, Abba, Father. Acknowledging the Father as supreme over all things. All things are possible for you. If it's possible, take this cup from me, but not what I will, Father, but what you will. That's what that cry means, Abba Father. And that is what that cry means for us. As we call God Father, we say, all things are possible for you, and my one desire is to have your will being done in my life and in this world. Second great cry of the Spirit, we see in 1 Corinthians 12, Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is cursed if the Spirit is within them. And by the same token, no one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit is within them, The Spirit himself shows himself to be the Spirit of the Father in this cry. Jesus is Lord. The Father has taken his Son and has exalted him above every authority, and the Father's cry is, Jesus is Lord, my Son is Lord. This is my Son whom I love, listen to him. That's the Father's cry, and so the Spirit, as the Spirit of the Father, comes to us and he cries to us, Jesus is Lord, and in response, the Spirit is in us and we too cry, yes, Jesus is Lord. And we would understand these to be the marks of the true Christian. The one who has the Spirit in him or her will cry, Abba Father, will know God as their Father, will cry, Jesus is Lord, and our lives will correspond to that cry. The one who cries, Abba Father, who loves the Lord their God with their heart, soul, mind and strength, will go out and will love their neighbour as themselves because they know the love of the Father. And the one who cries, Jesus is Lord, will listen to his word and will obey and will delight in obedience, living in obedience to him. But then there's a third cry of the Spirit. But it also is the sign of a true Christian. And it's found in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And then verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The third great cry of the Spirit is, Come, Lord Jesus. I just saw Amanda there. Welcome, Amanda. She's getting revision because this is a message I also preached at Copper Coast, partly this message at Copper Coast a couple of weeks ago. Sorry for that diversion there. The Spirit cries, Come, Lord Jesus. And the Spirit who is within us, and he's uttering that cry, and our response is, Yes, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Twice earlier in that chapter, Jesus says, I am coming soon, and once at the very end. The word that's translated in most of our translations as soon doesn't necessarily mean in a little while or very shortly. If that was the case, if that was all it meant, then we've got a big problem, because if Jesus said 2,000 years ago, I'm coming soon, still hasn't come, well, what's going on? Has he forgotten his promise? Or is he, is the bus running late or something? That word also means I will come quickly, or I will come suddenly, I will come without delay. When I come, there'll be no questioning. There'll be no wondering about, is this really him or not? A person I was speaking to once was a little bit worried because thought when Jesus comes, we've got this problem, the world is round, and when Jesus comes, what if he comes first on the other side of the world? And there's a bit of a problem, because what if the news of his coming, with our modern technology, gets to us faster than he's actually able to travel around the world so that everyone can see him? But he was obviously looking at things from a very horizontal, earthy perspective. When Jesus comes, every eye will see him, we're told in Revelation 1. He is coming in the clouds. He is coming in the clouds of glory. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And Jesus himself tells us, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, it's there and it's everywhere at once, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is coming, he's coming quickly, he's coming without delay, he's coming suddenly. And the response to this promise from the Spirit is come. The Spirit himself is groaning with creation, looking forward in joyful anticipation when Jesus comes and restores all things to himself. The Father's purpose will be fulfilled in the glorification of his children and along with us all of creation. And the purpose is that all glory will go to the Father through the Son. So the Spirit looks forward with joyful anticipation to all creation being renewed in the Son. And he fills us, the bride, with the same joy and anticipation and longing. Come, Lord Jesus, renew your creation. Take your place as King of all creation. A lot of popular eschatology is focusing on the events surrounding Jesus' return and leading up to Jesus' return, and all the things that will be going on in the world. What will evil people be doing? What will Satan be doing? What will all the conspiracies be that will be going on? And consequently, our eyes may often be looking for those events and what the world is on about, what the world is doing leading up to that day, instead of looking for the coming of the King and living in light of his return. So we heard that parable from Matthew 25 of the final judgment. It's not really a parable. It's only a parable insofar as he uses a bit of imagery there of the sheep and the goats. When I was on a farm a couple of years ago, the farmer asked me to give him a bit of help because the fence had broken between his and his neighbour's property and their sheep had been mixed up. And so they had to separate his flock from his neighbour's flock. So we rounded them up, put them in a big pen and led them through a gate one by one. And as he saw the marking on the back of the sheep, he knew which was his, which was his neighbour's. And he turned the gate to the left or the right to separate the two flocks. And that's the imagery there in this story. The Middle Eastern shepherds would have goats and sheep. And if you've ever seen sheep in the Middle East, they actually look like goats. So it's only when you come up close you see, yes, that's a goat, that's a sheep. And the time would come when he would have to separate the sheep from the goats. And that's the process he would go through. The goats on his left, the sheep on his right. Many of Jesus' parables speak about his kingdom. The fact that God is king, that he has appointed Jesus as king to rule over all, and what it looks like to be part of that kingdom. And a lot of his parables also focus on the end of history, or the consummation of history, when all of humanity will come face to face with the judge to whom they're accountable. And in this parable, we see those two themes coming together. The Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne and he will gather before him all the nations, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will say to those on his left, from those on his right, come in to the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's a significant thing to notice. This is the kingdom prepared for you by the Father from before the foundation of the world. The basis for you coming into this kingdom is that the Father has prepared this kingdom for you. It's actually not to do with what you have done. It is about what the Father has done, what he has set in place from before the foundation of the world. But his assessment is based on the expression of their lives. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me, and so on. And when they ask him, well, Lord, when did we see you sick and naked and in prison and needing clothes? He says, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That word, my brothers, is also very significant there. Jesus only ever uses that term to refer to his people. When people came to him and he was in a house and they said, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside, they want to see you. Jesus' answer is, who are my mother and brothers? Aren't they the ones who hear my word and obey me and follow me? So Jesus isn't making a statement here about whether you have been active in social justice in the world, whether you've just helped the poor and you've visited those in prison. He's actually speaking about the relationship they had with his own people. So the assessment isn't whether you've been a good citizen, whether you've been a good person generally in society, is actually whether you have been in a relationship with God the Father, and if you're in a relationship with God the Father, you are in a relationship with his people, and that will be expressed in your life. So when he says to those on the left, you didn't do these things, and they say, well, when did we see you and we didn't do this? His answer is, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, and you can maybe picture him then pointing to those on his right, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, because you refused to acknowledge me, and because of that you refused to acknowledge my people, this is an indication that you do not know me and that I do not know you. The goal of the Father is to bring all things to a conclusion, to bring all things to judgment, to make set his Son up as the judge and the king. But ultimately his goal is not actually to make, this might sound heretical for the moment, but bear with me, his goal is not to make a new heavens and a new earth. His goal is not to make a heaven where we will be nice and happy and comfortable and at peace. That is not his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal in all things is to put all things under the feet of his Son. To have Jesus exalted as the King over everything. That is his ultimate purpose, his ultimate goal. And not only that, not only to have Jesus above every power and principality and ruling over all, but to have his bride seated at his right hand, sharing in his authority and sharing in his glory. And the goal of the Son is that when all things are under his feet, he will give all things back to the Father. So the Father's purpose in all things is to lift up his Son and to glorify his Son. And the goal of the Son in all things is to exalt his Father and to give everything that his Father has given him back to him, and to exalt him and lift him up. The new heaven and the new earth is a logical fruit of that. When all evil is defeated, all justice is complete, all who refuse to repent and acknowledge Jesus as Lord are banished from ever from God's presence, and every creature in heaven and earth bow and cry, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, then the blessing will flow to all creation. It would be as inevitable, the new heavens and the new earth, as the curse was when sin came into the world. We see that goal in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 9 and 10, the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. His goal is that all things will be united with his Son as the King. And then he goes on, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. The King with all things under him, and the bride to the praise of his glory, seated with him at his right hand. It's what we look forward to. in Jesus' coming. That's why we have this great cry, the cry of our hearts, come, Lord Jesus, to see all things restored, to see him enthroned as King, and to see all glory flowing to God the Father. Then we come to 1 Peter chapter 1. Talking this way makes it sound as if Jesus is somewhere out there at a distance. We can't see him, therefore he must be up there in heaven somewhere. And we use the word coming, which can imply, well, he's from a distance, and so he's going to come and he will arrive as if from a great distance. But Peter uses a different word when he speaks about that day. He uses the word apocalypse or revelation in verse 7 of chapter 1. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of that day, but he uses a different word, revelation, an unveiling of something that is actually already here. Jesus said his final words to his disciples before he ascended to glory, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So I could say to one man, he's coming sooner than you think, are you ready? But I could say to another man, he's actually already here. You need to meet him right now. So this concept, the revelation of Jesus Christ, means not a location change, but an unveiling. It will be an unveiling of the fact that he is already here, an unveiling of the fact that he is already the King, that God has already appointed him on his holy hill and says, this is my Son, this is my King. You need to submit to him. Unlike now, then there will be no more debates. Is Jesus really Lord? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Is Jesus really who the Christians say he is? There will be no more debates because every eye will see and every tongue confess. So what will be revealed about Jesus? Three things that will be revealed that for some people will be a terrible shock, because they will suddenly come face to face with that which they've been denying for their whole lives. But for us, it'll just be a joy and a wonder, and really just a confirmation of all that we already know now by faith. Firstly, he will be revealed as the judge, which we've already touched on. When Paul was speaking to the philosophers in Athens, he said, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by the man whom he has appointed, and he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. That phrase, judging the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, has a dual meaning. It means two things, and both are true. Firstly, it means he is the judge, as we've seen in that parable. He is the one to whom we're accountable as a son of God. Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. So the Father says, I want all the nations to honour my Son, and so I am going to make him the judge, the one to whom all are accountable. Are you ready to stand before your judge? The second meaning of that phrase is that he is the one by whom all will be judged. He is the standard against whom all will be assessed. As the Son of Man, coming in his glory as man, as the true man, he is the one who is given the standard of what true human living is, what it truly means to live in obedience to Abba Father. And so, in a sense, will you measure up? Jesus has set the standard. Where will you be? Will you reach that standard, or will you fall short? And here is the difference again between those on his left and those on his right. Those on his left will say, yes, that's the standard. I think I can measure up. Put me up there next to Jesus, and I reckon I'm good enough in myself to reach that standard. Those on his right will say, well, no, I don't reach the standard. I cannot. I never have reached that standard. So it's not actually about putting me up there next to Jesus to see whether I measure up. I actually need to be put in him. I actually need to be placed in him so that his righteousness is my righteousness. So he is the judge who will judge the world, and he is the one by whom we will be judged. And if we are in him, the Father will look on us and say, you are my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, just as he is. Secondly, he will be revealed as the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. John's vision in Revelation chapter 5, when he hears of the king who was conquered and overcome, he turns and he sees a lamb looking as though it was slain. And in Revelation 1 verse 7, Jesus again makes that promise. He is coming soon. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The implication there is that when he comes, when he appears, he will still bear in his hands and in his feet and in his side are the wounds of his sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrificial system was unique amongst all the sacrificial systems of the day of all the nations around them. For the nations, they would offer sacrifices a bribe to their gods. They never knew whether their gods were happy or angry or pleased with them or not, and so they'd have to offer these animal sacrifices to try and get themselves into their God's good books, and even then there was no guarantee. The Old Testament gift of sacrifice that God gave his people was a constant reminder of the need of reconciliation and forgiveness. The Old Testament sacrifice was a sacrifice of substitution. When a person brought that lamb to the temple or the tabernacle, and they gave it to the priest, and the priest cut its throat, and the blood poured out onto the ground and onto the altar. A horrific thing to watch, an awful thing to watch. They would have understood, I am here before the throne of God and I deserve to die, but this lamb is dying in my place so that I can be forgiven. John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What amazing grace and love that the judge before whom we will all stand, who has every right to look at us and say, I condemn you, depart from me, you who are cursed, has said to us, I have given my life so that I can now say to you, come into the kingdom prepared by my Father. I was talking recently to a student who was questioning the validity of this idea of substitution. How can it be fair and just that an innocent person could take the punishment of a guilty person? If I get a speeding fine and I tell you about it, and you might be moved out of love for me to say, oh, well, here's some money to pay off your fine. That's one thing. But if I took one of you and I murdered you and I was guilty of your death, and then someone else came and said, it wasn't James, it was me, and they took the punishment for that, would that actually deal with my guilt? Would I no longer be guilty for the death of that person? This is what this student was struggling with. How can it be fair and just that God could send his innocent son to die in the place of me, a sinner? How can that be justice? Well, firstly, he was looking at God's justice and trying to assess it according to our experience of justice and our standard of justice. We can't do that. We can't say we're going to define God's justice by the way we think he ought to act or the way we think is right. God says, this is my way of acting and this is justice. If you differ with that, then that means your idea of justice is actually wrong. But it is just and it is right and it is fair because the one who has come and has been that innocent sacrifice in our place is the one who has been given all authority to judge. The judge is the one who has the authority to say this is the sentence that's going to be carried out. This is the way justice is going to be done. So the judge, Jesus, has come and he says, all judgment has been given to me by my Father, and the way that I am perfectly going to express and fulfill that justice is by laying down my life as the judge in the place of the sinners whom I should condemn. So the cross is not a way of averting or avoiding God's justice. It's a way of fulfilling God's justice in a way that magnifies his grace and his love to us. Thirdly, Jesus will be revealed as the King who commands our allegiance. God has declared Jesus to be King of all through raising him from the dead, demonstrating that he has dealt with all the sin of those who trust in him and come to him for forgiveness. And in Acts 17, again to these Greek philosophers, he said, God is calling everyone, everywhere, to repent. The gospel is an announcement of revolutionary news. Your king has won the battle. He reigns. Do you celebrate the fact that Kevin Rudd is Prime Minister of Australia? You might have been celebrating that John Howard was Prime Minister, and now maybe you're mourning the fact that Kevin Rudd is Prime Minister of Australia. Is the news to you that Jesus is Lord? Is it a cause for joy and celebration? Does it make you want to jump up and clap your hands and dance that he is King over everything? Or does it make you think, oh, if Jesus is Lord, that means he's going to give me a whole lot of rules I've got to follow. There's a whole lot of fun things in life that I can no longer do because he's Lord and he's going to tell me how to live my life. The gospel is a joyful announcement that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. To those who know that to be true by faith, it's a joyful thing. It's something that should fill our hearts with yearning and longing to actually see him face to face as our King. To others, it's a fearful thing. Jesus is King. One day I will stand before him. He will command my allegiance and I will have to give my allegiance reluctantly. I'll have to bow my knee, confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, even though I will hate doing it. Jesus is King, the King who is your judge, the King who gave himself as the Lamb of God to deal with your sin and to give forgiveness, the King who has given his Spirit, by whom we cry, Abba Father, Jesus is Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. We wait with longing for that day when your justice will be seen, and this evil age you will no more prolong, when the schemes of man and Satan will all turn to desolation, and your saints will rise with one triumphant song. You alone are the true Saviour. All earth's glory is due to you, and you rule the world in your majestic power. Nothing you do is unrighteous. Nothing you say is untrue, and your hand has led us to this very hour. You've prepared your Son a bride, standing bright and white and clean, through the love that you prepared for her to show. The great wedding feast is coming, and you stand to welcome in all those who from the beginning you have known. In our hearts we know such yearning, for that great day to arrive, when in your arms we'll find our full relief. In the meantime, we wait, trusting in your word of truth and life that brings us towards your goal of joy and peace. Hosanna, glory to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the great I Am. We cry, Maranatha, with the Spirit before your throne. All creation praise our great God, three in one. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.